Will you turn with me, please, to 1 John? Not John's Gospel, but the first letter of John the Apostle, which is near the end of your Bibles, and chapter 1. There is an insert in your bulletin which has an outline for today's message, sermon. It's entitled, God is Light, and we'll be dealing with 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 2, verse 6. And we'll go through that, but it's the God of fellowship, of the fellowship in verse 5. The rest of that chapter 1 deals with three false claims, actually, of the divine fellowship. And chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, deal with three marks, or three positive marks, of the divine fellowship. What I'd like to do is read verses 1 to 5, first of all, though, where we were, 1 to 4, rather, where we were last week, and just reinforce part of the message from last week. Chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, and you'll remember that we canvassed a number of the beginnings, and I concluded that this beginning is the beginning of Christmas, is the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, when God eternal became a real human being. From that beginning of his incarnation, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, you can see this increasing awareness of the physicalness, the material nature of the person of Jesus, the Word. From having heard him, to having seen him with our eyes, to having looked at more intensely and investigatively, and actually handling him and touching him. This we proclaim concerning the Word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with or towards the Father and has appeared to us. Us being those first generation Christians who had known the Lord Jesus Christ personally and intimately, such as the Apostle John. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete, or some translations will read, we write this to make your joy complete. And I say, why not? Yours and mine. Just the three graphics. We have the first graphic here in chronological order, that we have the eternal, dynamic, intimate fellowship that has existed forever in the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Back, first one, please. What John focuses on here is the fellowship between the Father and the Son. And not only that, but the Father and his Son, you'll note, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, Jesus is the name that God took when he became a human being. So, at one point, 2,000 years ago, the eternal, dynamic, intimate fellowship of the triune God involved a real human being in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The divine fellowship includes Jesus as a fully human person. What we see then is, we can go to the us now, is that John says, our fellowship, John's fellowship and those who are with him, who knew Jesus, our fellowship as fallen, flawed, but redeemed, forgiven human beings is also with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And if it's amazing that God would have this intimate, dynamic, and from this point onwards, eternal fellowship with humans, that he would do it with flawed humans like you and me. Because what John says next is that our fellowship, the reader's fellowship, yours and mine, can also be with John's, who is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is what we call the divine fellowship. Now, there's lots of people who claim to be in the divine fellowship. And what John deals with are the marks of what the reality of divine fellowship is. And that's what the subtitle to this whole series is. 1 John, subtitle, The Reality of the Divine Fellowship. Now going from there, we can just turn the PowerPoint off until we need it next. I'm going to read verses 5 down to chapter 2, verse 6 without comment, and then we'll come back and we'll walk through it. Let's read God's Word. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. Chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice, or He is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, I know Him, but does not do what He commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly complete in him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. And this is the word of our Lord. I see verse 5, as we find many times throughout Scripture, that before we get into a new section of the text, frequently you find that there is a summary introduction, a statement which sort of introduces us to what's going to happen after this. And verse 5 is one of those. It's an introductory statement about what the divine fellowship is. And then when we come down the rest of what we've read today, we unpack what that looks like. Verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. This is what God's given us, and we in turn are giving to you. So this comes directly from God through the intermediary of the Apostle John. This is what he says. God is light. That's the positive side. And the negative side is this. In Him there is no darkness at all. God is light. I think it's somewhat important to know what John means by that. God is light. Does he mean that God is visible wavelengths of energy that we call light? Or could God be light in the sense of the sun, like we find in some religions, both past and present, who worship the sun, for example, as the light emanator, therefore God? Is it this physical phenomenon of light, or is it some heavenly body that we're going to give religious significance to? Now that's the mistake of saying not God is light, but light is God. And light is God is quite different than God is light. We don't worship BC Hydro, at least I don't. But the point here is that God is light, and it has certain light. It is something that God created, for one, so light isn't God itself. But God, through light, gives us glimpses of Himself, of His glory, of His purity, of His truth. And so that light is something God created and therefore not God is quite evident right at the beginning of our Bibles. Verse 3 in the first chapter of our Bible says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. So light is a creation of God. Light is not God. I might be hammering this a bit too much for some of you, but for others it might be important. We know the distinction between an artisan who creates a work of art or builds a machine or constructs a home. We don't make any mistake between the person who made the art, the person who constructed the home, and the home itself or the work of art. In the same way, we don't want to mistake God with something He has created, light. But as I can learn something about a contractor by the product he or she makes, we can see through the product of light, this created light, something of who God is. I might not have chosen the best verses, but here's a few ideas. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 gives us a moral element to light. It's good versus evil. Isaiah 5 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." So we see that there's a moral element to light. We can get a glimpse. If God is light, God is good as opposed to evil. We also see that there's an intellectual element. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 6, "God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So there's also an issue in which God, through light, teaches us something of Himself. He is truth as opposed to error. And then we come to the great one in John chapter 8 and verse 12. And John focuses so much on light. In his, I've got to give this because I went to the trouble of counting them up, but John's Gospel has 24 references to light in his Gospel, whereas Matthew only has 11 and Luke 9. I hope you've got better ways of spending your time sometimes. But the point is, light is very important to John, and he quotes Jesus. When Jesus spoke to the people, he said, Jesus speaking of Himself, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So, light, God is light, teaches us at least that God is good, not evil. That God is true, not error. And that God has expressed Himself perfectly, fully, as Jesus. The divine fellowship is based upon that fact that God is light. Now let's go through verses 6 to 10. And you'll note in verse 6 it says, "if we claim." Verse 8 says, "if we claim." Verse 10 says, "if we claim." So there's three claims: if we claim, or if we say. Let's look at the first one, because each of them have a claim, followed by a condemnation, followed by a corrective. Verse 6, "if we claim we have fellowship with Him." Now, it's easy to say, "I've got fellowship with the divine fellowship. Talk is cheap." But here's the condemnation. "If we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth." And again, walking in the darkness doesn't mean you're outside without a flashlight. Walking is a metaphor. It's a word picture of how we behave, how we live our life, how we walk day by day through life. The choices we make, the places we go, the things we do. That's what walking is. So if we walk in the darkness, if we walk in doing evil things, if that's our behavior, if we walk in doing erroneous or wrong things, if we walk in a way which is contrary to the expression of God as Jesus, then we walk in darkness. And what he says further is, we walk in darkness and do not live by the truth. So if you say that you're a Christian, if you say, I prayed a prayer in which I received Jesus or asked Jesus to come into my life, if you don't walk in the light, I don't give a hoot what you prayed. The test, the acid test, isn't how you walk, according to John, not what you claim. If your claim is contradicted by how you live, how you live is really where you're at. Your claim has to be backed up, has to be expressed, shown by your life. So what's the corrective? Verse 7. If we walk in the light, if we walk in truth, if we walk in goodness, if we walk as Jesus walked, we'll come to that verse later. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, We're in fellowship with other Christians, other followers of Jesus. We get along with them most of the time. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. The blood is really the life of Jesus given violently at the cross. And it's the basis of this blood, his life given, the life of Jesus, that purifies us from all sin. So, if we claim one thing, but we walk in contradiction to that, we lie and do not the truth. The remedy for that, the corrective, is that we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Verse 8, you can see the people that John's writing about here saying, sin? What sin? I don't have any sin. And that's the next one we come to. If we claim to be without sin. Now, John makes a clear distinction between sin and sins with an S on it. You'll remember back in John's Gospel when John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, he says about Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin. Not sins. He taketh away the sin of the world. I hope I didn't embarrass anybody. What does that mean, sin, as opposed to sins? Sin is that we have inherited through no fault of our own because we are descendants of Adam, because we are flawed human beings. It is, if I can use the analogy, in our genetic makeup that we have this sinful nature. I didn't ask for that any more than I asked to be born European or you Chinese or African. I mean, it's not that you can't blame me. I can't blame you for having been born as a descendant of Adam. It just came with the territory because Adam fell. He infected the whole race genetically, it seems. I might be going a little far there, but theologically it's correct. And Jesus came and he died for that Adamic nature, that sinful flesh in every single human being. What you're responsible for is your sins. That's what you'll be judged for. The sin, this Adamic nature, this thing that has linked me with the flawed Adam. If we claim that we don't have that kind of fallen nature, that sin nature, that genetic disposition to sin that we get from Adam, if we deny that, well, here's the condemnation John gives. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you say, I don't have a sin nature, you're deceiving yourselves. You're wrong. What's the remedy for that? If we confess our sins, if we acknowledge our sins, what we have done before God, saying, I'm admitting, God, I was wrong to have said that. You're right. I was wrong to have done that. I was wrong to have thought that. You're right. I'm agreeing with God. If I confess, if I express my repentance, my change of heart, if I agree with God, confess my sins, I personalized it there, he is faithful because of his promise and just because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Delight is expressed in Jesus. The remedy to my sin nature is expressed in the person of Jesus. It's his blood that purifies me from all unrighteousness. And the third claim is this. Sins? What sins? I don't sin. That was a character. That wasn't John speaking there. I was a ventriloquist dummy at that point. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. If we claim that we don't have acts of sin, here's another analogy you might be using between sin and sins. If sin is the root of the tree, I'm the tree. Sins is what I do with my branches. It's what I produce by my own acts, my decisions, things I don't do I should do, things I do that I shouldn't do. And if I claim that I don't have fruit of sin in my life, if I don't do things that are wrong, if I do that, what John says to me is, I make God out to be a liar. And his word has no place in our lives. Do you note that there's no corrective in this verse? Once you call God a liar, there's no way forward. I'm not suggesting a person can't come to faith in Jesus Christ from this position, but if they stay there saying, I don't sin, they call God a liar and there's nowhere to go. There's no way forward. There is no salvation as long as you stay in that position. Now, in case you think this is something that only applies to John's time 2,000 years ago when he wrote, I want to put a modern face on an ancient error by a very popular TV speaker, Robert Schuller. Because Robert Schuller is contradicted by John at every single point that we've read here. Now, Robert Schuller, and I don't usually take shots at people in public like this, but this one is necessary. Some Christians believe that Robert Schuller is right on, biblically. Here's the title of his book, Self-Esteem, the New Reformation. If I was a publisher, I would have called it Self-Esteem, the Old Heresy. Here's 4 points that he wants to get across in his book. First of all, point number one is that the church's problem is that it has had a God-centered theology for centuries when it needs a man-centered one. Folks, this is the guy with 10,000 windows. Now, I'm going to take issue with that because the church's doctrine has, from the very beginning, been God-centered, Jesus-centered. Devil wants us to have a man-centered religion. And what is the first claim here? We claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness. We lie and do not live by the truth. If we have a man-centered theology, we cannot live by the truth. We walk in darkness. Point number two. We're not bad, merely badly informed about how good we are. He gets that from his mentor, Norman Vincent Peale, in Positive Thinking, etc. But you'll note the second claim. If we claim to be without sin, if we claim that we don't have a sin nature, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And what Robert Schuller says, we're not bad. We don't have a sin nature. We're merely badly informed about how good we are. Robert Schuller is deceived, and the truth is not in him, according to the Word of God. Third point. I was just amazed at how well Robert Schuller had contradicted every point I was making this morning. It would be an insult, number three, it would be an insult to the integrity of any human being to call him or her a sinner. To say that you've never sinned. Well, that's a statement that comes to the point where we say, God, you're a liar. And there's no way forward for Robert Schuller as long as he maintains that position. Now, as we move into chapter 2, we're going to be talking about the sin atonement, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the propitiation, and I'll explain that big word and try to make it simple. But his fourth point, Robert Schuller's fourth point, is this. And this is a quote from page 115 of his book, and I do not encourage you to read it. I'm helpfully saving you that trouble. Page 115, quote, Jesus knew his worth. His success fed his self-esteem. He suffered the cross to sanctify his self-esteem. And he bore the cross to sanctify your self-esteem. I don't even feel comfortable with this garbage. The cross will sanctify the ego trip. End of quote. Page 115. That's blasphemy. Let's read what God's Word says about the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. My dear children, his heart's overflowing with love and care for them. I write this to you so that you will not sin. I write this to protect your lives so that you can walk in the light. I'm just editorializing there, but if anyone, he doesn't say when anyone sins, but it's not an expectation, but if anyone sins, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. I like that. He's our great advocate. He's a lawyer. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice, or he is the, some of your translations will say, propitiation. It's a word that we don't normally use. And I want to unpack that one for you because it's important. He is the atoning sacrifice or propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. What does that mean? Does that mean that the whole world has their sins forgiven? It doesn't say that. It says that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. It does not say that our sins are forgiven or the sins of the whole world are forgiven. So what does this word atoning or propitiation or atoning sacrifice mean? He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's a difficult word, I admit. And often because we don't understand what propitiation is or expiation or what these things are. It's, the best way is perhaps to give you a word picture, an example right from the Bible of what propitiation is. Now, the word used here for atoning sacrifice is one Greek word, and it is a family of words. Some of them, words in that family are nouns, and some of them are verbs, and some are adjectives, and some are adverbs, and don't fall asleep. A word which is almost identical, it's in the very same family, almost identical to the atoning sacrifice, is found in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5. And I have that on a PowerPoint for you. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the furniture in the tabernacle during the days of Moses up to the days of Solomon. And one of the pieces of the furniture there was the ark. And he says about that in Hebrews 9, verse 5, above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing... No. Hebrews 9, verse 5, please. You're giving them glimpses of what I don't want to show them yet. I was wondering why they were so interested what was behind me. Above the ark... It's after the two pictures, I think. I put it in the wrong order. Not there. There we go. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the atonement cover or mercy seat. You can put the picture up then. Above the ark, okay, the ark is this box which was made out of acacia or shittim wood, which was overlaid by gold inside and outside. It was 2.5 cubits long. Reminds me of a Bill Cosby skit. Lord, what's a cubit? A cubit was the length of the forearm. So it's about, on me, 18 inches. That's the proper cubit. So if your arm is shorter or longer, then it's just not quite right. 2.5 cubits long would be about 4.5 feet long. I'm seeing some of these people that are younger saying, John, what's a foot? I'm not speaking anatomically, I'm speaking about word length. I can read your mind, yeah. And it was, how wide was it? A cubit and a half wide? So that's about 28 inches or something like that. And on top of this, the next picture. On top of this, there was this seat, this solid gold, which fit on top of the ark, this box. Now, go back to the first one again, please. And so, above the ark were the cherubim of glory. That's those two stylized figures. And this is just an artist's model. So, it might not have looked precisely like this, but it would have looked something like this. A cherubim are an angelic being that is associated with the righteousness of God and has two wings. And they were overlooking the mercy seat, the atonement seat, the atonement cover, looking down on the cover. So let me read Hebrews 9, verse 5, without interruption this time. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the atonement cover or mercy seat, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. That's from Hebrews 9, verse 5, and I agree with them. We can't do it right now. But what happened here that this piece of furniture, if I can call it that reverently, was placed in the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle, and later the Temple of Solomon. There were three kinds of objects within this box. We won't go there yet. But every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest took the blood of the sacrifice and he put it on that seat. And therefore, I don't believe it was pure gold, but it was encrusted, if I can put it that way, with decade after decade after decade of the dried blood of the sacrifices. And these cherubim looked down on this. Now, what was the mercy seat? The mercy seat was the place where Yahweh, the God of Israel, met with his people. The mercy seat was the precise point on this planet where Yahweh came and dwelt. The mercy seat is where God met humans. It's a word picture. It's a piece of furniture. It's there to teach us about our deeper relationship with God through Jesus. The word translated for atoning seat or atoning cover is almost identical to the word propitiation. So we, play with me here, can go and say that Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. Jesus Christ is the place on this planet where God meets with human beings. And the blood of the sacrifice was on that mercy seat. The wrath of God against sin was addressed by the blood of the sacrifice. Propitiation means that God is now free to forgive. The way has been opened for men and women to enter into a loving, saved relationship with a holy God. It's the place where the holiness of God and the love of God were fully expressed without any contradiction. And I remember that lovely verse in Psalm 85, verse 10, that we sometimes recite in the Lord's Supper. Love and faithfulness, love and truth meet together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's the mercy seat, our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we read it again, and I'm running a bit out of time here, if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our offense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the mercy seat. He's the place where the holiness of God and the love of God are fully satisfied. And we can see that he has died not only for our sins, my sins, but he has died for the sins of the whole world in this, that the way has been made open for you to come to Jesus too. There is not one thing blocking you from the forgiveness of sins except for your own stubborn indifference or your stubborn will. God, as Jesus Christ, has fully satisfied both his holiness and his love in the crucifixion, the death, and the burial of Jesus Christ. He is our mercy seat. He is the one point at which you can meet God. So that's the first mark of the divine fellowship. And that first mark of divine fellowship is that it is solidly, foundationally based upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross. Secondly, quickly, we come to verse 3, we find the second mark. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if he obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. The second mark of the reality of divine fellowship is simply this, that you respond in obedience to what God asks. You respond in obedience to the Word of God. Again, you get people that say, I've prayed a prayer, I've accepted Jesus, and I'm going to live whatever way I want to now. There's no change in their lives. There's no conversion, if I can put it that way. There's no transformation. They're not becoming more like Jesus in character, in words, and behavior. I'm not saying they're perfect. But there's no movement. There's no transformation. There's no growth. Because there's no life. Saying a canned prayer isn't what it's about. Yes, prayer is involved. But if that prayer doesn't demonstrate reality in how you respond to the Word of God, you don't know Jesus at all, John says. The second true mark of the reality of divine fellowship is that you obey His Word. You keep His commandments. Thirdly, and we're in the middle of verse 5, this is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus walks. Now, I'm going to go beyond John because I'm going to Paul in a moment. But we walk as Jesus walks because if we have received Jesus Christ genuinely, if we know the reality of divine fellowship, the third person, God the Spirit, lives in every single follower of Jesus. And as we submit ourselves to the sweet influences of the Holy Spirit, we will walk as Jesus walked. We will be in step with the Spirit of God. But John puts it this way, whoever claims to live in Him must walk as Jesus did. And there's the third mark of the reality of the divine fellowship. How do you behave? Frankly, and I'm going to steal some thunder here, I behave in outrageous and unrighteous ways on occasion. There are times in my life when I do not walk as Jesus walks. But I tell you, it's the desire of my heart. And I would like to think that it's the trend of my life. I'm not perfect. And Dale, you're agreeing with me that you're not perfect either. I hope you. We are flawed human beings that love Jesus, that are loved by Jesus, and that are enabled to enjoy the reality of the divine fellowship. Why? Because it's solidly based on Jesus Christ and His cross. It's solidly grounded in a response of obedience. And it's solidly expressed by our behavior. God is light. And if we are experiencing the reality of the divine fellowship, we will also express the light of that fellowship. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we come to the conclusion of this relatively thick portion of Scripture, we pray that it might have been unpacked in a way which is useful for us and understandable. Father, we pray for those of our friends here who wrestle with this divine fellowship, who wrestle with the reality of who Jesus is. And we pray, Father, that You would meet them, that You would open their minds so that they might see, they might understand, that their hearts would be opened, that they might respond with this affection, this desire to know, to be participating with You. Father, we pray for those of us who might say one thing and do another. Give us a shake that we might admit what is true as far as our standing in relationship to Jesus Christ. And Father, for those of us who are followers of Jesus, let us not be discouraged, but encouraged by this message. Let us, Father, let our hearts be overwhelmed, as it were, in this just delight in what You have done for us in Jesus Christ. That His death on the cross, it covers all of our sins. It makes a way for every single human being to come to You. And Father, it just escapes our words. It is beyond human imagining what it cost you and what its value is to you. Let us value it. Father, touch our hearts that we might be responding to your word, what you are asking us to do. Perhaps we are resisting that. We pray that by your Spirit, we might submit to your delightful Lordship. And Father, we pray this amazing thing, that we, as followers of Jesus, might walk as he did. Empower us in this, Father, we ask. And thanks for this time around your word. Let it remain in our hearts and our minds. And let it be used to transform our lives so that we might become more like your lovely Son.